And I get set up here. Wanted to take this opportunity to say thank you to the church at large. For those of you that don't know or haven't heard, our vacation 4 weeks ago lasted 2 days before my mom started having some health complications that got more complicated the more time went on. She's actually up in Madison. She's still in the hospital now up in Madison, Wisconsin. And so I just want to take this opportunity real quick to say thank you for all the prayer, for the emails, the phone calls, the text messages that we received. They've really meant a lot and have definitely been felt by myself and my family. So thank you. And this is just another reminder of what a great church family we have here, just the amount of the outpouring of love that we experienced. But through all this, it's given me that opportunity to reflect on hospitals and doctors and why most of us don't like that place or those people, right? I'm even going to throw the dentist in there. Nobody likes going to the dentist. And maybe some of you do, and maybe there are some wrong reasons there. But I basically came up with three different categories of people and why we do or don't like to go to the doctor. The first is that macho attitude person who says, I'm not going to the doctor unless I'm dying, right? This is the person who is too proud and stubborn to admit that there's any sort of weakness within them. And then to top it off, they're too arrogant to ask for help. And this is the person that usually waited too long but finally ended up at the doctor, and some of what they're experiencing now could have been avoided had they gone earlier. And the older I get, I think I'm moving towards that category, but hopefully I'm still in that middle category, you know, of people who I don't like to be poked and prodded. I don't like to be asked questions like I don't know the answer to. You know, I love when the doctor says, how long have you been feeling this way? I don't know how long I've been feeling this way, but I'm here now and I need you to fix this. I don't like going to the doctor because I don't want to find out if something's wrong, because then I have to deal with the ramifications of that. Because my mentality is, if I don't know, then I don't have to deal with it. Basically, I'm scared and afraid of change. And within this category is the people who are on medication, right? I've learned a new term recently, the maintenance drug, right? When I was younger, I would go to the doctor, they would give me a prescription, I would take it till it was gone and I'd be better. But now, I'm on maintenance drugs. Drugs that I'm on for conditions that I have that I'm never coming off of, right? I'm gonna need to take this medicine until I die. Back in 2012, when I had my panic and anxiety attack, and it was shown that my heart was weak and for various reasons, I was put on a maintenance drug, although it wasn't explained to me that way at first, and or I wasn't really listening to what the doctor said at that point. So probably the latter, but we won't talk about that right now. So he gave me this medicine. I filled a prescription. I took it until it was gone. Then I had a follow-up appointment with my cardiologist. And he said, I'm not seeing quite the results that I was expecting to see with you being on this drug. Are you still taking the medication? I'm like, I took all of it. It's gone. I'm done. And so we had to have a long conversation about the fact that, no, I gave you real fills of this medication. It needs to be refilled, and you need to be taking it regularly. So the third group of people, these are the people who go to the doctor regularly, right? Almost daily, right? For any little thing. I remember being this way with the kids. Anytime the kids sneezed, the first three months or so, anytime they sneeze up, they're sick. We got to take them to the doctor. Doctor, no, they're fine. Relax. But these are the people who, and some of you may be this way, who want to self-diagnose themselves, who go on WebMD, and find out, hey, you know, this hangnail that I have, it could lead to cancer, so we need to get this checked out now. They get too much information, too much of the wrong information, and they make the wrong conclusion. But the main reason that we go to the doctor is because we want to be healed, right? There's something wrong, and we want relief from pain. The scripture that we're going to look at as we continue our study in Luke today talks about healing, talks about true healing. And what we're going to see through this passage this morning is this. Without dependence on God, there can be no true healing. Without dependence on God, there can be no true healing. So if you have a Bible, please open it up to Luke chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 38 to 41. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to grab one from the chair in front of you, underneath. And as you're turning there, here's what we're going to see. The first thing we're going to do is we're going to set this scene. We're going to make sure that everybody understands the context that this is happening in. Secondly, we're going to look at why this is important. And then finally, we're going to wrap up with what we learned from this. So follow along with me as I read Luke chapter 4, starting at verse 38. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases were brought to him. And he laid hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. This is our scripture this morning. Let's pray. God, we pray that you give us open hearts and open minds to hear your word this morning, Lord. We pray that you remove the distractions that are there and help us to focus on you, to see you and to hear you, and to follow you and to obey you. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. So these four verses start out. They leave the synagogue and they go to Simon's house. This is Simon Peter, the apostle. We have parallel accounts of this in Matthew chapter 8 and Mark chapter 1. But in Luke, we get just a little bit more of information. You see, in Matthew and Mark, they say that Peter's mother-in-law has a fever. But here, we get the high fever. This is a serious thing. More than likely, due to Luke's medical training, this is a medical diagnosis, right? And our text tells us that Jesus rebukes this fever. And what most commentators that I looked at suspect is that this physical ailment had a spiritual component. And so when we talk about rebuke, the dictionary defines it this way: to express sharp, stern disapproval of. Okay, nobody likes a fever, and, you know, I usually take an aspirin and it goes away, but here Jesus is rebuking it. And when the Bible uses rebuke, what we're most often talk about, this is used in the spiritual realm, dealing with demon possession. What's interesting here is that Jesus rebukes the fever, and it's gone. It left immediately. And the response of Peter's mother-in-law is appropriate here, right? The text says that she got up and she started to serve. But within these two verses, I still have questions. Like, what are we doing at Peter's house? You know, why would we go there? Was it close to where they were? Was it just on the way to their next destination? Was this always part of the plan? Did Peter know that his mother-in-law was there? And if so, that's kind of a boneheaded rookie husband move to like bring all your friends over while your mother-in-law is there sick. It was probably not a good call. We really don't know. The text doesn't tell us why we stopped. We made a quick pit stop here at Peter's house. Beyond the fact that God intended this to use this occasion for his glory. The second question I have is, why did the apostles feel the need to appeal to Jesus to heal her? Because it's not as if Jesus wasn't going to do it. It's not as if he couldn't or wouldn't do it without this appeal. The other option is, which is much more likely, is that at some point they came to the conclusion that he was her only hope. So that's the first two verses, kind of putting those in context. The next two verses, which is what happens later that evening, you know, presumably we're still all hanging out at Peter's house. And if we jump back to verse 37, it says this, "And the reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region." So this is at the end of the passage that Pastor Joe preached last week, where he heals the man of the unclean demon. So this story goes out. Word spreads. Like fire, it spreads quickly. And everybody figures out they're at Peter's house. And so they gather up everybody that they know is sick and take them to Peter's house. The text says that Jesus heals various diseases. And this points us to the fact that Jesus' power is not limited in any way. He heals a variety of different things, right? So he's not limited in scope in any way. Our text also tells us that he laid hands on them individually. This points to the fact that Jesus wanted that personal touch. He wanted that compassionate touch that would that these people needed, right? He was showing them his compassion. And this is pretty unusual, especially in the day that we're talking about with the kind of diseases that we're probably talking about. Because what Jesus could have done is stood back and with a word healed all of them without touching any of them. That's what he could have done. But he didn't. He wanted that personal interaction. Because while the text doesn't say it, it's not like he just went by and like duck, duck, goose, just boom, 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 and you know, like an assembly line. There was probably a short exchange there where people got to know him. And some of the people there probably just thought Jesus was a man who had divine help. But as we get to verse 41, we realize the demons know exactly who Jesus is, right? And this clarification here, it took the disciples a lot longer to come to this same conclusion. The demons knew it on the front end. And Jesus forbids them, he rebukes them and commands them not to speak. And this just shows that Jesus has authority over them. Because what Jesus desired is that the people come to their conclusion based on his words and based on his actions, not on the testimony of the demons. So here we see, and we're talking about healing, and we see Jesus heal. And the question has to be asked, right? The question has to be asked, why do we so often wait to seek him out until it's a really big deal, you know? Is it our pride? Is it the fact that we think we're in control and can control the situation? Do we think that even if we do go to him, he's not going to answer? Or at least he's not going to answer in the way that I want him to or the way I expect him to. Some of the time, I know I'm guilty of using God as my backup plan, as my plan B, right? I get a cold, I go to the doctor, I expect the medicine to work, and I can praise God for that medicine. But in the midst of that, I'm not praying and seeking God. I use him as my backup plan, as if I can control God and control how he responds to my situation. But God doesn't work that way. And when I do that, what I'm showing is my severe lack of faith and trust in who he is. And it's this lack of faith that brings us to our second point. Because the people who were brought to Jesus, they weren't lacking faith at all. They were looking for hope. They were desperate. They knew that only God could heal them. And the reason that this story is important for you and I is because it reminds us that we are dependent on God. When we talk about dependence, what we're talking about, dictionary definition, real easy, we're trusting God for aid. When we're dependent on somebody, we're trusting that someone for aid, for our help. And we can trust God that he can aid us in our situation because he has the ability. We can trust God will come to our aid because he has compassion and because he has the desire. We can trust that God is our only hope when we see our own desperation. The reason dependence is important is because it reminds us how glorious God is. I spent this week reading a sermon from Jonathan Edwards. He preached it back in 1731. I printed it out so I could mark it up and take notes on it. It's like 17 pages long. I'm going to highlight just a few of the things that he said in that. Edwards says that our dependence on God happens in three ways. It displays the goodness of God, through God, and in God. When he says that it's through God, what he means is, as believers, our good is of God. He is the author and cause of our good. He is the provider of both our Savior and our salvation. It is of God that Christ becomes ours. We are brought into him and united to him. It is of God that believers experience the true excellencies of faith, wisdom, and holiness as the Holy Spirit indwells us. It is of God that we have the scriptures. It is of God that we have the ordinances of communion and baptism. And it is of God that we preach the good news. And the success of that preaching, whether you're standing at a pulpit or sharing it with a friend at work, is entirely and solely and absolutely dependent on God to bless it and on his influence. When we talk about dependence being through God, what we're talking about is that it is through God that believers receive both power and blessings. It is through God that we understand that we are dependent upon God for every aspect of our redemption. Because without the new birth, fallen man cannot obtain true holiness. And it is by God's power that believers are preserved in the state of faith. When Edwards talks about things being in God for his glory, what he means is believers have all their good in God. He is our great good, the sum of all good. It's in God that the saints have their inheritance. John Piper wrote an entire book on this called God is the Gospel. And the conclusion to that book basically is this, that the greatest benefit that we get believing in God is God. It is in God that we have everything, that we have wealth and treasure, that we have food, that we have a dwelling place, that we have our lives. Here's how Edwards summed up his sermon and his argument. The greater a believer's dependence on God is, the greater his concern with God's glory and the acknowledgement of it. So the greater we understand just how dependent we are on God, the more likely we are to praise God for his goodness and bring him glory and acknowledge that glory in front of others. This dependence is important because of how we use it. And we use it in several ways, right? We praise God for his wisdom in redemption, that he does it all. We're reminded that any scheme of man that seeks to lessen our dependence on God is repugnant to the design and the tenor of the gospel, robbing God of his glory. We see that humility is required for a faithful and sensible acknowledgement of our utter dependence on God. And it reminds us to exalt in him alone. So again, the question has to be asked. That's all really good information, and I'm thankful that Edwards, who is way smarter than me, wrote that all out so that we could benefit from it. But the question still remains, how do we exercise dependence? What does that look like? How do we apply this passage to our lives? And this leads us to our final point this morning, what we can learn from this passage. Overall, big picture, what we learn is that Jesus is a compassionate and personal healer. He heals not only the body, but also the soul. And when he heals, it is complete and immediate. And what we need to learn from this is greater trust. And the main way that we exercise that trust is through prayer. Which, when I'm sick, when something isn't going my way, is typically my last resort when it should be my first. James, in James chapter 4, starting at verse 3, says this when talking about prayer. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Sometimes God doesn't answer our prayers because they aren't pleasing to him. They aren't pleasing to him because they don't honor him or seek to grow his kingdom and give him glory. These are those self-gratifying prayers that a lot of us pray that are seeking our own pleasure and comfort. And not that those things are necessarily wrong, but the problem is that they usually don't have the goal of glorifying God. These are the types of prayers that come from wrong motives. John adds to our understanding of prayer in 1 John chapter 5, starting in verse 13, it says this. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. John reminds us that when we pray, we need to understand where our heart is, right? Are we seeking to self-gratification or are we seeking to glorify God? Glorifying God is man's chief end. This is what we were created to do. We need to pray according to God's will, this passage says. And while knowing God's will could be, at the very least, a sermon, if not a series of sermons, generally speaking, when you want to know God's will, what's going to bring God glory? When we pray, we are praying for things like grace. We are praying for things like obedience. We are praying by the promises of God according to the scriptures. That's what the kind of prayer we should be aiming at. Psalm 121 says this. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is the shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. When this psalmist writes, "I lift my eyes," he's expressing a desire. And within that desire is mingled anticipation and expectation of God to do something. When he says, "My help comes from the Lord," he reminds us that this is the God of creation, that this is the God that never sleeps. And the fact that he points out to the fact that God never sleeps should remind us that God is vigilant on our behalf. When this passage talks about the right hand, this is the protector's place. And he's protecting us at all time, day and night. And in all ways, he's guarding our going out and our coming in. When we talk about being dependent upon God in prayer, what we're talking about is us crying out to God. We're talking about us pleading with God. We're talking about us wrestling with God just to understand our situation. Prayer is the primary means of expressing our dependence. But from there, we have to add service into that. Service is us displaying our dependence. Just like Peter's mother-in-law in our scripture from this morning, who was healed immediately and immediately got up to serve. This is our right response. As God heals us, we should respond to him in service. And that service should be wholehearted, relying on his strength to complete his work. Why should we and why do we go to Jesus when we're ill? It's because we know that he has the power and the authority to heal both body and soul. As Jimmy was getting ready to lead us in communion, he kind of stole my thunder a little bit because I'm going to reference Luke chapter 5, verses 17 to 26. And I'm doing this without Joe's permission, basically because I'm a firm believer that it's easier to ask for forgiveness than for permission. So Joe is going to be preaching this section here in the coming weeks after he gets back from vacation. But Jimmy laid out the story for us, right? Four friends, their paralyzed friend. They pick up his mat. They take him to Jesus. They can't get in to see Jesus. So they get up on the roof, and they dig a hole in the roof, which is a way to go. Not the way I would go, but, you know, they're doing their thing. And they lower their friend in. And Jesus, seeing this whole thing transpire, trying to teach while, you know, you hear the hole being dug and then watching the guy come down, he sees their faith. And he says to the guy on the mat, "Your sins are forgiven." And there were some religious leaders there, right? The Pharisees and the scribes. They freak out, like, "You can't say that. Only God can forgive sins. Everybody knows that. You cannot say that." At least that's what they said to each other. And Jesus, perceiving their thoughts, responds to them this way in verse 23 of chapter 5. "What is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." Verse 25, "And immediately he rose before them, picked up what was his," what he had been lying on, "and went home glorifying God." The reason that I felt like I had to bring that up here is that Jesus' words of forgiveness and healing fit together, right? If he can do one, he can do the other. Without depending on Jesus, there can be no true healing. There can be no physical healing, and there can be no spiritual healing. Without a growing dependence on Jesus, we're stuck. We're stuck with our sickness. We're stuck with our pain, and we're stuck with our sin. And without a desperate dependence on him, we're never going to see real change. When I started out this morning, we laid out reasons why we don't go to the doctor. The world tells us that it's wrong to show weakness. But what the dependence on God teaches us is that it is through our weakness that we grow strong in him. The world tells us that we have the power and control to take care of ourselves. What dependence on God teaches us is the value of humility. The world teaches us it's wrong to show fear. Dependence on God reminds us that God is always with his own. Ultimately, what Luke chapter 4, verses 38 to 41 teach us is our need for renewal. Renewal is defined as that act of bringing back into existence. Only God can do that. Only God can take something that is spiritually dead and make it spiritually alive. Doctors make all sorts of promises, but they can't guarantee it. Jesus does it immediately. Jesus does it completely. As we depend on God and as we serve him in obedience, we're healed from the things that ail us that lead us to glorify God. Because without that dependence on God, there can be no true healing.